Okay, well, we're going to go back into our study, continue our study of OIDA and intuitive factual knowledge. And our study today is going to take us to 1 John chapter 3. And as we come to 1 John chapter 3, John is going to refer to the manifestations of God the Son and the fact that he was manifested. And so he's going to deal with that manifestation, the manifestation of the Son of God, and he's going to give a purpose for the manifestation. Actually, he will refer to two purposes in the context following down below where we're working today. But he's going to be dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. And so he writes concerning this manifestation. It's in an interesting context. It's in a context of sin and sinning. And so as he writes about sin, about the manifestation of God the Son, it's dealing in this context. It is dealing with sin, sinning, which is an interesting context, but that's one of the purposes that he was manifested. Now, when we think of the Apostle John as he writes his epistles, in his first epistle, he's writing to saints who are around Ephesus, and when he came back from the Isle of Patmos. And so tradition puts him around their ministry, and he writes to them concerning things that he has seen. And so I want to pick up to begin with in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we could go down through the context, but he says, that which was from a quality of a beginning. Now, it was a beginning, wasn't the only beginning, but it goes back to a beginning, and the eternal word in John 1:1 had the same kind of an expression. He was continuously existing in any beginning. Here he says he was continuously existing, but it's from a quality of a beginning. So it comes down to a beginning. The beginning we would see here is a beginning with his incarnation at his birth. But it says that which was from a quality of a beginning, which we have heard. And he says we've heard it, and we can still hear it ringing in our ears. It's a perfect tense. He can still hear it. And he's writing what he's heard. And then he goes on to say that which we have seen with our eyes, and we can still see it in our mind's eye. He hears it. He still sees it in his mind. He can still hear it, the Lord speaking in his, ringing in his ears and in his eyes. But then he says, which we have seen, which we have looked upon. And so he's looked upon him with interest, and he's no longer doing that. That's a completed action, without any result. It's just something in the past he had, looked upon him, and our hands have handled, with reference concerning the word of life. So he handled the word that pertains to life. And so the word would go back to the eternal word, but he describes what he did during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So when you stop and think about the Lord, John's relationship to the Lord, John was there, he saw, he heard, he saw, he actually watched him closely. He touched him. He did all of those things during the Lord's earthly ministry, beginning right at the beginning. And so when John was out baptizing in the river, John is there at the river, and Jesus comes, and he meets Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so he's there with the Lord, and he's with him throughout his earthly ministry, and it covers this whole time that we're going to see that he was manifested as he was here on earth. And so it began, the manifestation began with the incarnation, when he was born, and when the second person of the Godhead came to be flesh and tented amongst men for the duration of his short life here upon the earth. He now is the God-man. And so John does deal with him as the and refers to him in both of his natures, but John knew him. John was with the Lord right through his earthly ministry up to his death on the cross for our sins and up until his resurrection out from dead ones and his ascension. He saw the ascension. But John was there. John saw it. John was an eyewitness. And so he's going to write to these saints that he's ministering to in his old age at the end of his life. He's going to write some of those things that took place that he experienced during the Lord's earthly ministry. Now we're told that when John wrote his gospel, that the saints around Ephesus asked him to write his gospel. And we know that the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all handled the earthly ministry of Christ in a different way than John does in his gospel. John's gospel is quite different. So John, he takes him back to the eternal word, back to eternity past, makes one mention of the word came to be flesh. We've referred to that in John 1:1-14, even dealing with the around the Christmas season, and we think of that. But he goes on into the ministry, and he builds his gospel around seven sign miracles that pointed to the deity of Christ. So he does deal with Christ as a man, one who came to be flesh. He deals with him as God. And so this man is God. And so he has two natures. He always was divine. He always will be divine. But there was a point when he came to be flesh and when he joined his divine person to a human nature in Mary's womb. And when he was born, he was called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. And so you see that John, he deals with him dealing with his the fact that he is the Son of God, but he's the God man. And so we'll be going back to the Gospel of John some as we consider this 1 John chapter 3 today. And we'll be back in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 4-6. Our focus will be on 5, but we will cover the next two verses, and we'll be looking at other passages that relate to the subject that we're looking at. And so as we begin, we're going to look at the manifestation of God's Son, though, to take away our sins. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll begin. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. Thankful for the opportunity once more to look into it as we have it available to us, and that at all times it's available when we take the time to look at it. As we do this morning, we ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we come into the context, I want to begin with verse 4, because verse 4 kind of picks up after the opening verses of chapter 3. It kind of moves the subject. It moves from purification, one who purifies himself. We do have oidos. We will come back to some of a couple of verses just preceding this in the future that do deal with the more prophecy. And so I'm holding off on that. But as we come into this, we come to verse 4. Verse 4 introduces the subject of sin. And so as you look at verse 4, and in the evening school we spent some time, and in my notes I put an interlinear translation of it just to demonstrate, but I'm going to read it first out of the King James, and then I'm going to retranslate it this morning. So if you look at it, the King James says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now that is a lot of interpretation. It's not a translation, and it's not accurate. And I will reread it. It says, doesn't say whosoever to start with, but it says everyone. And so it begins with an every one with a definite article, with a participle. It would read everyone, the one doing the sin. Now you do have a present tense from the verb to do. And so to do, poieo. So everyone, the one doing, and that's a participle of the same verb, but it's a participle, everyone, the one doing. He's doing something. He's doing the sin. But what is he doing? He is doing the lawlessness. And that's what it says. There's no transgression in there. In fact, just put it in your mind. When you look at this, you can go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, and it does tell us that where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if you can't transgress today because we're not under any kind of a law, and that's in 4:15, but he says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You don't have to go far, just over to chapter 6 and in Romans, and it says that you are not under any kind of a law. No article there, it's just you're not under any quality of law. You're not under law, but you are under quality of grace, he says. So if you're not under law, then you don't transgress. So to transgress, you had to have a rule, something that you would cross over, something you would step across, you would break the law. And so there was a transgression. And so this is when it says, if you're doing sin, though, you're doing lawlessness. And so that's John's plain statement, no transgression. But then you go on to the next clause there, and it goes on to say, and the sin. And so, again, it's articular. The sin is just referred to, but it was articular there. The sin, and then you have it to be verb, is. So he's going to tell you what sin is. The sin is the lawlessness. And so it's not transgression of law. It just says the sin is the lawlessness. And so it's lawlessness. So what he's doing is he's defining things here. The sin is the lawlessness. And when they both have the article, they're convertible terms. You can switch them around. You could say the lawlessness is the sin. But he's defining sin. And so this is a biblical definition of sin. This is what sin is. And so sin is living as if you can do as you please. It's living as if God has no restrictions, no requirements for you of any sort. But God doesn't care what you do as you please kind of a thing. You're acting lawlessly, though it's not transgressing a law. We're not under law, but you're living as if you can do as you please before God, and it becomes something that and so sin is the lawlessness, and lawlessness is the sin. And so, again, he's defining sin here for us, and that's what we see in verse 4. Now, from that, we're in 1 John chapter 3, and we're just moving into verse 5. And as we come to verse 5, we come to the manifestation of the Son of God in his human nature. And so he becomes manifest now. And so you notice the verse begins, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And so the first thing we notice there is he was, we know. And so we know. It's oida. We know intuitively. And actually, I need to read the verse for what it says. I said we. It doesn't say we. I think there is one manuscript that does read we, but it's you, y'all. He says y'all know intuitively. Now, John knows what these saints know, and he knows what they know because he has written to them concerning what he's writing about. And so he deals with the manifestation of the Son. Now, He's written to them the things that he's been an eyewitness to, as we read in 1:1. And let me just come back. Let's go back to chapter 1 again, and we'll pick up in verse 2. We we looked at verse 1, let's look at verse 2. For the life, and this is the word of life, but he says, dealing with Christ, but he says, for the life was manifested. Same verb, same tense and everything, but for the life was manifested passively, and we have seen it. And so we've seen it with discernment, and we can still see it in our mind's eye, and we are bearing witness and announcing unto you, it's literally, that eternal life, which was face to face with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so John saw the Lord, he saw him living out that eternal life that he as the God-man had. He did have eternal life, and he lived that life out even in through his human nature, and he did it by the things, the miracles he did, and what his life had represented, the life that he possessed within, along with the Father. Now, we could move on down, but I think we'll leave that there because I don't want to get bogged down going through the first epistle. But we want to go back over and notice, though, he says, you know factually, you know that he was manifested. And the fact was, he was manifested. Now, why was he manifested? We'll see that it's to take away our sins, but I want to go back and look at the concept. He was manifested, and we see that referred to in various places. We won't cover every occurrence of manifested, but I do want to look at some of them, and we go back to the Gospel of John again. And so if we go back to John chapter 1, we'll take a look where we come to this verb to manifest, to make clear, to make visible. And to manifest something was simply to manifest something that was otherwise unknown. It was something that wasn't known, that no one would have seen. This life, this eternal life, no one would have seen the life of this God, the Son, manifested if it hadn't been manifested by what he did, by his appearance. And so it was manifested, it was made plain, clear to people to see, it was exposed. He exposed his life to view here on earth. So in John chapter 1, though, we come to John baptizing at the river. And he says, when he speaks of the Lord coming to him, we're just going to look at this verse. I knew him not. And so he didn't intuitively know him. It is oida. And so John says that he did not know. And really when he says that, he says, I had not known him back then at that time and up to that point of time. And so the verb here throws it back into past time with an abiding result that he hadn't known him up to that point. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And so John explains why he was baptizing. And then he said, and John bear witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending out from heaven like a dove, and he abode upon him. And I knew. And so now he said, I had not known him. He says it in the same thing. And those are two pluperfects, by the way. Had not known. That's where the Greek stood it. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this just as in the Old Testament, the same, this one, literally, is he that baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bore record, I gave a witness here with the abiding result that the witness stands, that this one is, and it's a near demonstrative pointing back to the one that the Spirit came upon. This one is what? This one is who? The Son of God. And so John bore witness to the fact but it was manifested. He saw there was a man, he was made manifest. Now, when he came, and began his ministry. Remember, he came to his own people in John 1, verse 14. I said the wrong verse. He came unto his own in verse 11, but he came unto his own things, people, his own things, and his own people received him not. I can't even get that in my head today. But anyway, he came to his own things, first of all, in the neuter, and his own people, changes to the masculine, did not receive him. They rejected him. But he did come, and he was manifested to Israel at the beginning. And so there was a manifestation that took place, but why he came was not clearly known yet. There were Old Testament prophecies that would point to it, but they didn't get it. Now, the next manifestation I want to look at is over in 2:11. This is the first sign miracle at Cana in Galilee. This beginning of, when it says miracles, it's a sign miracle. The beginning of sign miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. So now he actively manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. How did he do that? Well, he performed a miracle, changing water into wine. And so he manifested his, who he was. He certainly was the Son of God and did something that God alone could do. Moving over to John chapter 7, we'll come to another manifestation in verse 4. But this one's kind of a negative example because this is his half-brothers. These are his half-brothers. They are challenging him to go up to Jerusalem, and kind of challenge him. If you're doing these things, if you really are assuming this is true, that you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Well, what's he been doing? He's been doing sign miracles, but his brothers, they don't believe on him. It tells us that in verse 5. They go on to say, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you are assuming you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. You manifest yourself to the world. And so they're challenging him to manifest himself to the world, to go up to Jerusalem and do this. Well, the Jews, they've already seen as his some of his sign miracles, and they still reject him. But they challenge him to manifest himself to the world. Over in chapter 9, and verse 3, we come to the manifestation of the works that God gave him to do. This is in the context of the man who was born blind. And so this man would receive sight for the first time. Now, the disciples wanted to know why was the man blind, because he or his parents sinned. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works belonging to God should be made manifest in him. And so he's going to heal the man, give sight to him. He's actually giving sight to him, and the works of God would be manifest. So he's manifesting the works of God as he continues on. Over in chapter 17, in the upper room, we come to 17:6, and we have another reference to manifestation. And when the Son was here on earth, he manifested the Father's character. And so in 17 and verse 6, I have manifested thy character. I'll pick up in verse 5 here. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had alongside of thee before the universe was. The cosmos here is used of the universe, not the world system necessarily, though that was true, but going back to the beginning, what he shared with the Father as far as glory, they were equal in glory. You have cosmos used of not only the system made up of mankind and the world system itself, but also of the universe in this context. But then in verse 6, I have manifested thy name, that is your character, unto the men which thou hast given me out from the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And so, well, we'll drop it there. But he did manifest the Father's character. going back to 1 Timothy now, and a passage that was we've done it in Sunday school. It was done a couple Sundays ago in the Christmas message, but to come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. One more manifest that we want to look at. And without controversy, great is the mystery, that is godliness. And so godliness was an Old Testament, a mystery in the Old Testament. God was manifest in a quality of flesh. And we'll stop there, we'll stop at that. God was manifest in flesh, in a quality of flesh. And so that's a reference to the incarnation, when God was manifest in flesh. Now we'll move on over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to begin in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10, again looking at the manifestation here, dealing with the power of God, who the one having saved us, even called us with an holy calling, not by the standard of our works, but by the standard his very own unique to him purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before it says the world began. And this is before the going back into the ages of eternities, back into eternities, but is now. Now, it was something that was given to us in Christ back before, back in the eternity anyway, but is now, that's made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so our salvation, our calling is made manifest, but it's by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished, when it says abolished, he rendered inoperative, he put it out of business, death. And so he conquered death and it brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for initial salvation. And that's what Paul ministered concerning. And so there's another manifestation. Just going to look at a couple of other verses, several more. We want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at what Peter had to say dealing with what was manifest. But the manifestation, when God the Son came to be flesh, he manifested some things. And so we come to 1:20, dealing with him as the Lamb, without a spot or blemish. But in verse 20, who on the one hand was, it says foreordained, he was made known. Actually, it's not foreordained. He was just made known beforehand, before the foundation of the universe, I would say again, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so he was manifest in these last times. So again, God the Son was manifest, and he was manifest in these last times. Now, we mentioned 1 John, we read 1 John 1, 2, where eternal life was manifest, where John refers to the manifestation of life, and that the Son was manifested unto us, but you have it twice in verse 2, the life was manifested, and then it was manifested unto us at the end of the verse, and so you do have this manifestation. And so it says back in 3:5 again, and you intuitively, factually know that he was manifested. Now we know he was manifested. John saw that manifestation. And John saw when he exposed his life and his character and who he was here upon earth as the God-man. John saw that as an eyewitness. And so as we come, he was manifested. And just remember, God was manifest in flesh. God was manifest in a quality of flesh, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Now, the rest of the verse, we move on, and he was made manifest, as we see here. I do want to go down and pick up one place before I forget it, and down in verse 8. The one doing, the one habitually doing sin is out from the devil as to his source in verse 8, 1 John 3:8. For the devil, he goes on sinning from a quality of a beginning for this purpose. And so now you have another purpose. The Son of God was manifested. And so again, a second reason he was manifested was that he might loose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so there's another manifestation to destroy the works of the devil. And so that's, he continues, John continues on to express the manifestation there. But back in verse 5 again, we come back to this manifestation and the purpose for it, why he was manifested. And so he says he was manifested. It sounds like it's an infinitive here. It's not an infinitive. It could be an infinitive of purpose, but it, I would read it manifested in order that, or that. It's a purpose clause, in order that he might take away our sins. And so we're back to sins. He's just defined sins back in verse 4, but he was manifested to lift and to take away. It comes from the, has the idea to lift something up, can be used in lifting up to take away, but it also has the idea of removal. And so you remove something, you take it away. And so that's the way they translated it, not a bad translation, to take away our sins. He's going to remove our sins. So that's why he was manifested when he came to be flesh and tented amongst men. But the manifestation here, a purpose for this is that he might take away our sins. And so the subjunctive is that's something that he was the potential that he would do that. He would take away our sins. I want to just pause just for a moment. I won't take the time to go back to Leviticus 14, and we could go back into the book of Leviticus, but you go back there, you'll see that in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifice for that's translated the atonement of sins. And so it's always it's translated there a number of times, atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in to the holy place, and he would go in not without blood. We'll see that in Hebrews as we review a little of that in a moment. But he would go in with blood. There he would offer for his own sins and for the sins of the people. The atonement, the word atonement, was just a covering, and so it would cover the sins of his own sins first, and the sins of the people. It would cover them for the next year until the next Day of Atonement. But they would offer for the sins, his own sins and the sins of the people. And only the high priest went in to do that. And so there was a covering, just a covering from year to year. Now this is far better than just a covering that takes place a year, year in and year out. This was something he says to take away our sins, to remove them. And so he took care of our sins, and that's what he was made manifest for. And so he was manifested, passive voice. The reason he was manifested was to take away our sins. And so that's quite an important thing. Now that reminds me, and let's go back to John 1 once more. And John 1, we'll look at as the Lord Jesus approaches the river and John is down baptizing again. But in John 1:29, it says, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which what does he do? Taketh away the sin of the world. And so he sees John coming. Now he was manifested to Israel, but he came to take away, as God's Lamb, to take away the sin of the Jews, no, of the whole world. And so he came to deal with the sins of mankind. And so his was a one-time offering that he would make when he, as the Lamb of God, And it's our high priest who do one offering, and that was it. And it was a once for all kind of an offering. But it was manifested to take away our sins once for all. Let's go over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. And I think I'll begin. He appears in the presence of God for us. Well, anyway, he entered into the heavenly holies in verse 24, verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered, often suffered since the foundation of the universe. But now, once in the end of the world, the age, it's actually the age, not world here, hath he appeared. He's been made manifest. And so once more you have, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice himself, sacrifice of himself. And so he put away sin. Now he takes away our sin, but when he offered himself once for all, one time, he put away sin. And so he did away with it as he bore our sins. And we'll see that also over in 1 Peter. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. When it says by whose stripes you are healed, it's in the, this is spiritual healing, dealing with sin, not with physical healing. But he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's what he did. He took care of our sin there in the tree, over chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once for all, again, it's a one-time deal, suffered generally concerning sins. The righteous for the benefit of, and it's a substitute for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so you have, it was manifest, though he dealt with our sins, and that's why he was made manifest. And so he was made manifest to do away, to put away sin, to take away our sin. Now you have, he's also in 1 John chapter 2, when it comes to sins and our sins, he did take care of our sins. The Father was satisfied with that. And we'll look at 1 John chapter 2 for a moment in verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. My little children, my little born ones, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not continue sinning, that you don't sin. And if any man should happen to sin, we have an advocate alongside the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the character and quality is righteous. And so we have one who pleads our cause alongside the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And so he's the place of satisfaction. The Father was satisfied with his work on the cross and the shedding of his blood, but he's the propitiation for our sins. And so it wasn't just a covering for our sins, though it's in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And not for ours only, so it wasn't just limited to believers, but also the sins of the whole world. And so if they believed, the work was was sufficient to take care of the human race. And so he died for the sins. He was God's Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. You do have propitiation mentioned once more over in 4:10, here in his love, not that we have loved God with the abiding result that we loved him, but that he loved us and loves us and sent his son to be a quality of a propitiation, a propitiatory for our sins, for sins. And so he did deal with our sins, and so he was manifest to take away our sins. John does write elsewhere, and I want to just take a moment looking at sins and what was accomplished with respect to our sins, as he was made manifest to take away our sins. And so we go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. And he says, I write unto you little children, little born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake on account of his. And so your sins are forgiven you. And so you're forgiven sins. So there's forgiveness. Our sins, he came to take away our sins, but our sins is a result of his work. And this, as born ones, we're all born ones. And so it applies to each believer. Our sins are forgiven, but he came to take away our sin as well. We also have references elsewhere dealing with what he did with respect to sins. And I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but just down towards the end, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We're purged there. He cleansed us. And so it's just the idea of cleansing. And so he cleanses from our sins. Over in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, we looked at this, but we will pick up verse 27. It says, I want to go back over and just pick up here. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so you had those priests in the Old Testament. They had to keep on offering, as we said, but they had to offer for their own sins. The Lord Jesus didn't have to offer for his sins because he was without sin, as we'll notice and as John will state next. Now, the earthly priest, when they offered up sacrifice, they couldn't take away sins. And we just read the verse there where they had to offer for themselves as well as the sins of the people, and they had to do it often. But back over in Hebrews 5:3, we'll pick up, he's dealing with a high priest taken from among men in verse 1, but in verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And so they had to offer for their own sins. Every priest had to offer for his own sins, as well as the sins of the people. You have that over in chapter 10 and verse 11 also. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Now notice what it says next, which can never take away sins. And so that was the Old Testament sacrifices. There were no sacrifices that could take away sins. And so in the Old Testament, we do have something better. And these earthly sacrifices, they couldn't take away sin. Notice verse 4, chapter 10. For it is not possible. Well, let's pick up in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins, made concerning sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't take away sins. So when God the Son came to earth and was sent by the Father, that was the Father prepared a body for him in the next verses. And then you have the description of the conversation in the third heaven as the Son came into the into earth. So as you have, he came again with a body. It was different, but he came to take away our sins. But when Christ came, he came to take away our sins. Let's look at a few more passages. In Hebrews 9 and verse 26, we noticed already he appeared, he was made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so that was the sacrifice there. Once for all, verse 28, I didn't go there. So Christ was once, and then it says once, he was once for all offered to bear the sins of the many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he will appear in the future without sin for the second time. And that's an important thing. I'll comment on it when we get to the next clause a little bit. But as we look at chapter 10, Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and he did it not for it. It's just the word into perpetuity, perpetually, continually. And so his work was continuous. Offered it once, but it was he had offered one sacrifice for sins perpetually, sat down on the right hand of God. He offered it only once, so he didn't have to keep on offering. And that sacrifice, it is good. It's good today as well, because we see that his blood in 1 John 1:7, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin in our present tense salvation. But when it comes to our past tense salvation, he did bear our sins in his body on the tree, as we already noticed in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And so we come back to 1 John 3, and you intuitively know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And he did come to deal with our sins. So when he died on the cross, what did he die on the cross for? Our sins. And he did it once for all, never to be repeated again. And so it was a once for all sacrifice for our sins there on the cross. But he came that he might take away our sins. And the next clause is quite important, and important to John's argument here, and in him is no sin. So there's no sin in him. And so in Christ, in the God the Son, and as a person, a God-man, there is no sin in him. And so he was sinless. He was absolutely sinless. Now that's referred to theologically as the impeccable. He was impeccable. He couldn't sin. And so there was no sin in him. And it said that those who watched for him, as we notice in Hebrews 10, 28, he will appear a second time, but it's without sin. He appeared the first time without sin. You'll see him again when he comes back, be without sin. He's taken care of our sins, and he's offered his blood upon the heavenly altar. Now, before I will insert here that when you stop and think about it, when he was of the wrong tribe to be offering sacrifices, we mentioned it at Christmas time. He couldn't go into the earthly Holy of Holies to offer. He didn't belong to the right tribe. But his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood. And so by that priesthood, he is our heavenly high priest. But the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of those priests through the Aaronic priesthood, they could not do anything more than cover over sin for another year. And that's all that they could do. And so that's where they were at that point. Now, I want to just look at the fact, though, that in him there is no sin. There's no sin in him. And you can see this. He challenged the Jews back in John chapter 8 after he spoke to them with their, and identifies their father the devil, that they are out from their father the devil in verse 44, and they don't believe in him. But anyway, in verse 46, he says, which of you convinces or convicts me concerning sin? And since I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And so who can convict or convince him of sin? Well, nobody could back then. There was no, he hadn't done anything that they could convince him of sin for. So if we come back to the book of Hebrews, though, he didn't sin and he couldn't sin. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse we often come to see the fact that there was no sin, that he did not sin. And so you have a high priest in verse 14, he literally passed through the heavens, not into the heavens. But in verse 15 he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot, it says, be touched with the feeling. It's just one word, and we get our word sympathy from it. I would just translate it that way, which cannot sympathize with our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, implied there, yet without sin. And so he was tempted, just like we are tempted, but without sin. He had no sin, no quality of sin. He did not have a sin nature. That was the purpose for the virgin birth, is that he was born so that he did not carry on the nature that would be passed down from Father Adam down through the race. And so he was the only one who qualified to take away our sins. Now, as we go on to the next, to 1 Peter chapter 2 again, and verse 22, it describes what he did, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, but he did no sin. He didn't sin. He was without sin. He did no sin. And so there is no sin in his life. No. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we want to notice again, he's without sin. And this is speaking of Christ. He says, for God the Father, that is he, made him a quality of sin in behalf of us, or as a substitute for us. But notice the next clause, who experientially knew no sin, that we might be made a quality of God's righteousness in him. But you notice that he made him a quality of sin for us who knew no sin. So he did not know experientially sin. He knew factually what sin was. He knew about sin, oida, but he did not experientially, he never experienced sin. He did know sin. And he was tempted, but yet without sin. So this is, again, we see that he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, we already looked at it, but where he'll appear without sin when he appears the second time. And so those are references, some references to the fact that there was absence of sin. And we have it plainly stated here that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so in him is no sin, period. And so he's the only one who was sinless, who could qualify to bear the sins of mankind. So what's important, the thing that's important to keep in mind here is that he was manifested to take away our sins, to deal with our sins. So at the incarnation, when he began his, and then at his earthly ministry, but as he came to earth, he was manifested, and especially the manifestation of himself as the Son of God. He was manifested, but why did he come to be flesh? He came to be perfect humanity, to be God's Lamb who could take away the sins of the world. And so he had to be perfect. And so he was perfect. And so he wasn't like earthly priests who had to offer often, who had to offer for their own sins and then the sins of the people. He had no sins to offer for of his own, and he only had to offer once. And so his offering was sufficient. It was satisfactory to the Father. Then it was a once-for-all offering as he died on the cross for our sins. And he did so that he was manifest to take away our sins. And so there is no sin in him. If he had had sin in himself, if there had been sin in him, he would have had to have died for his own sin. And that was just like the earthly priests. They had to die, they had to offer for their own sins first and then the sins of the people. But if Christ had sin, he could not have done that, but he could. And I think that's behind what John is saying here. And so you intuitively, factually know that he was manifested The purpose he was manifested for was that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin, period. And so he could bear our sins in his body on the tree because of who he was, and he was manifested to do so, and he qualified. And in every manifestation that you see throughout his earthly ministry, throughout his life, he qualified. I want to move on and just spend a moment in verse 6. You know, the contrast between those who do not habitually sin and those who do habitually sin. And let's just read it. It's not a whosoever here. It's an everyone. Begins with everyone, the one, a participle following, but everyone, the one being at ease in him. It says, sinneth not. Now, if you read that, it sounds like you don't sin, period, if you're at ease in him. But it is a present tense, and the present tense does have the idea of an ongoing thing. In Greek, some want to change the concepts of it, but it means it's what we call linear action or durative action. It's action that goes on. And so it's a continuation of action. And by the context comparing it with the scripture, we know that we do sin. And so we would call this I would call this what we refer to as a customary present. It's something you habitually do. And so it isn't that you don't sin once, but you don't make it a habit. You don't make it a practice of sinning. And so if you are at ease in him, you don't make it a practice of sinning. And so everyone, the one being at ease in him, I would say for abideth, does not habitually sin. And so you don't. If you're at ease in him, if you're living in your position in Christ, you're going to have some victory over your sin nature. You're not going to be continuing a life going on in sin. It doesn't say you don't sin. In fact, over in 1:8, if you say that you do not have a sin nature, he says you deceive yourself. If we say that we should happen to say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, present tense salvation, there's no need for verse 9 if we don't sin. But verse 9 says if we should happen to sin in our present tense salvation, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's, again, we do sin, but we don't make it a lifestyle, a practice of sin, if you're at ease in him. Now it goes on, everyone, the one habitually sinning, the one who makes it a lifestyle of sinning, present tense again, hath not seen him with discernment. And so he hasn't seen him, and it continues on. Not only has he not seen him, but neither has he known him experientially. And so when he speaks of one who hasn't seen him or known him, by experience, I believe he's speaking of the ones who are out from the devil, in the following verses. He that, the one presently doing sin habitually is out from the devil. And verse 8. And so he's dealing with, but a believer is not going to, it's not going to be your lifestyle. Now sometimes Christians do. God is long suffering. And I will just put this in here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, around the Lordian table, there were some who were involved with not discerning the body. So some were sick, some were crippled, some were dead. And so God doesn't let you get away with it as his child. In Hebrews 12, 5, he will chasten, 5, 6, he will chasten. And so you don't get away with it. But it doesn't say that you never sin. You just don't make it. God won't let you get away with making a lifestyle of sin either. But when you look at it here, he says, everyone, the one at ease in him, does not make it a habit of sinning. He doesn't habitually sin. And so it's interesting. You put this manifestation of God the Son in the context dealing with sin. And so he said, and we, you, y'all, he says, you know factually, you know intuitively, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and he qualified to do so. And so he manifested himself as the Son of God, manifested his life as that eternal life that we saw referred to in chapter 1. He did so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So just another thing, John had spoken to these believers around Ephesus. He had written to them, and he knew that they intuitively, factually knew the purpose that Christ was manifested, that God the Son was manifested. And it was, one of the purposes was that he, when he uses oida here, is that he might take away our sin. They knew that. And so that's important. He dealt with our sins, as we saw in Hebrews and in Peter, once for all, never to be needed to be accomplished again. And so he did that, and in him is no sin. There's no sin. And so, again, we can be thankful for the work of Christ, that he qualified, that he came to do the Father's will, that he did that when he died on the cross for our sins. And he did take away our sins. And so we have our sins and our past tense salvation have been dealt with once for all. When it comes to our future tense salvation, our sins have been dealt with once for all. And when it comes to our present tense salvation, we do sin. But God has given us a provision to have victory over the sin nature as well. And that we can, and he will keep us from being condemned with the world. And so that's where we'll stop today. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to look at it. We're thankful for your Son, for what he accomplished, and that he did come, and that he was manifested to take away our sins as he came into the world of mankind, became flesh and tented amongst mankind, that he did so to do just that, to take away our sins, and that by his cross work he did accomplish what he came to do. And yet we're again grateful to know that he is the God-man, that he is without sin. There is no sin in him. And so we're thankful that we have such a perfect Savior. Amen.